extraordinary times, unprecedented times, you might say, times that try men's souls. Indeed, I think these should be very sobering times, times where we ask, what is God teaching us? Is there a message that he is sending to us that we ought to hear? And I believe there is, and that's why I've called this the encoded message of the Wuhan virus. There is a message that God is bringing to us in the midst of this crisis. How do I know that? If you open your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I know it's not in the bulletin outline. I apologize for that. This thought came later in time. But Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14 tell me why I am confident that God has a message for us encoded in this Wuhan virus. Look at Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. And I'm shifting here to the New King James for the remainder of the verse because I think it puts the point very clearly. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. So God has appointed a day of prosperity, but God has also appointed the day of adversity. Why? In order to communicate something very, very important to us. And so this morning, as we look into God's Word, I want us to discover that with the lens of God's Word, we can discover what this encoded message is of this plague that has befallen our land. It's not a readily apparent message. In other words, the average person may not see it, but you must take the magnifying lens of God's Word, and then you will see it very clearly. Now, while the vast majority of churches in America, and more than majority, 90-plus percent from what I understand, have shut down assembling themselves together, as the Word of God commands that we do in Hebrews 10:25, we have, and a handful of other churches, have chosen not to do what the civil government has commanded. Why have the churches, by and large, quickly complied with what the civil government has demanded here? Why not just allow Christians to make the decision themselves regarding what is best for them and what is best for their family, how best to love their neighbor as they love themselves? Why are all these churches obeying the edicts from the civil government? I believe it's because they are beholden to their masters. Let me explain that, because that might sound strange. We are blessed to be able to teach and study and follow the truths given to us in the Word of God. And the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ, is not beholden to anyone who claims to have authority that is not derived authority, derived from our Lord Jesus. We sang it just a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 18. All authority, that excludes any other authority, all authority in heaven and on earth comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and from Him alone. And He commands, go therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. How much authority? And where? In heaven and on earth. All authority is derived ultimately from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the supreme authority over all. He is the Lord of all, and He is the head of His church. Therefore, no one can lawfully or legally shutter the doors of the true Church of Jesus Christ. But the strange thing that's happened in America is that 95 or plus percent of all so-called churches in our land are actually categorized as not-for-profit religious organizations. That's right. Not-for-profit religious organizations as 501c3, organized under the IRS as 501c3, or incorporated by the state government, a corporation of that state government. They've made an agreement by doing so, and they're under contract, they're under obligation to obey their Lord and Master. And many of these are both 501c3 and incorporated. And they've signed an obligation that their master really is the state government if they're incorporated, or their master is the IRS if they're 501c3, or even often both. So they have made an agreement to abide by all the public policy. And when the public policy demands that they shutter their doors, well, that's what they are doing. whether they understood it or not, when they signed up for this agreement, 501c3 or incorporation, they entered into this agreement to do whatever the public policy commands. Cornerstone is neither 501c3 nor incorporated, and that is on purpose, because the headship and the lordship of this congregation is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he commands us in Hebrews 10:25 to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. That's the day of Christ's return. And so we plan to continue meeting no matter what happens and no matter what edicts are issued by the civil magistrate. The facility, by the way, as you know, the facility we have been renting from, I think for more than 20 years now, the Seventh-day Adventist has closed their building to us in accordance with their Lord and Master, the IRS and the state of Maryland, because they've been commanded to do so by their master. It's curious that we just happened to be studying this Wednesday night in our Bible study where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, no man can serve two masters. You can't have two heads. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or love one. You cannot serve God and mammon, he says. That's one application of it. But you cannot serve the state of Maryland or the IRS and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot serve two masters. And so we see what's taking place in America today, and we're learning the first lesson from the Wuhan virus. The first message is, and the first question is, who is your Lord? Who is your master? I read about a large church in Elgin, Illinois this week, Northwest Baptist Church. They met last Sunday for worship in defiance of the edict of the governor of Illinois that commanded all churches shutter their doors. It's interesting. While they met in worship on Sunday morning, the sheriff sent deputies out to that church to go through the parking lot and to count how many cars were in the parking lot. And so Monday morning, come to the church, was a whole phalanx of sheriff's deputy cars showing up, demanding that church shut down its facility. In fact, that church has a church school and a church college. And as the teachers were coming into work that day, they were stopped by the sheriff's deputies, who took pictures of their license plate, intimidated them, and tried to persuade them to go back home. Don't go to church this morning to do your work at the church school. Go back home. And so what took place this week, the pastor had a meeting with the sheriff, and he asked to see what was this so-called law, this edict, and he asked questions like, well, how could you say that the church is not an essential service, but Cabela's is? I noticed Cabela's open, the pastor said, and there's long lines there, but the church, you can't have the church open. The church is a non-essential. And the sheriff really did not have a good answer, just that this was the edict of the governor demanding that all churches shut down. And it's interesting, he said, well, as the pastor said, as I read this, compliance here is like 10 people per room, and we have X number of rooms, and we had X number of people, so I thought we were in compliance with the edict, because after all, when I look at what the words on the paper actually says, it would appear that our building has enough rooms in it that the number of people we had there Sunday morning was fine. And the sheriff said, well, no, that's not the real problem. The problem is optics. That's right. Other people might look at your opening in defiance of the governor and therefore be in rebellion against the governor's edict. And I'm quoting from what was posted on their church website this past Tuesday. We recently met with the sheriff and the state's attorney for Kane County, and they graciously tried to define how the governor's executive order applies to our church services. Although they acknowledge that there are inconsistencies, we have been informed that they have no other option but to enforce the governor's orders. Sadly, this is what martial law looks like. It's on their website. They assured us, and continuing to read from their website, they assured us that they are only asking for a suspension of gatherings, not a shutdown of operations, and that services will be resumed as normal soon, undefined when soon is. At this time, we are asking members to shelter in place and live stream our services, and all other church functions have been suspended indefinitely. We've been promised that if we work with them, there will be no further intimidation and essential operation of the church and school staff will not be hindered. As the situation remains fluid, we promise to let you know of any further developments. And then he goes on to say, while we still strongly disagree with the governor's mandate. So the first message, I think, for the Church of Jesus Christ from the Wuhan virus is this. It's the question of, who is your Lord and Master? Is Jesus Christ really the Lord and Master of his church? Or is the state civil government, or the federal government, or the IRS, who is the Lord and Master of the Church of Jesus Christ? Now, what I shared last Sunday, I understand, may have caused some confusion regarding the issue of attending the worship service physically. And I was speaking of the biblical truth regarding the weaker conscience, and I see how the statements I made might have led some to conclude that I was saying that if someone does not attend worship physically, that they're displaying a weak conscience. I want to assure you that's not what I was saying or intended to communicate. I encourage each individual, as well as each family, to evaluate what's best for themselves and what might lead them, that might lead them to conclude it's not best to attend in person because of risk to themselves, or might lead them to conclude the most loving thing to do for my neighbor might be not to attend. And so each of those, if you fall into those categories of greatest risk, or it would not be a wise decision, or the best way to love your neighbor would be not to attend physically, I encourage that. But we know that what I was referring to is this, the idea of the weak conscience saying, I must obey what the government edict says regarding attending worship or not attending worship. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We looked at this last week, but I think it's good to revisit 1 Corinthians 8. And he's speaking here about meat being offered to idols, and some having a weak conscience believe that that meat offered to idols is going to damage them spiritually. And Paul says, idols are nothing. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge that idols are nothing. For some with the conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest any by means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So there's no actual sin, he's saying, in eating those meat offered to idols, because idols are nothing. Nothing is absolutely changed in reality when meat is offered to an idol, so to eat the meat is not a problem. But he's saying that some who don't have a good conscience, they have a weak conscience, they're a believer in Christ, they've had their conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ, but it's not a fully informed conscience, they believe it's a problem to offer to eat the meat that has been offered to idols. And Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. You can go ahead and eat that meat, and it makes no spiritual impact upon you at all. So what Paul is teaching us is that a weak conscience is one that's not fully informed by God's word, doesn't have a standard of what is right and wrong by God's word. And so the result would be that they think that they're doing something wrong when actually they're not doing anything wrong at all. And so the weak conscience is one that's not fully informed by the word of God. And Paul is not commending those with weak consciences. He's exhorting them to get into the Word of God and discover the biblical standard of right and wrong and have their conscience informed with that biblical standard so they know that God's standard given to us in His Word is the standard of what is right and what is wrong, is the barometer for our souls. So I'm not saying that worshiping online from home is somehow a demonstration of a weak conscience. No. If one chooses to worship at home, for your own protection and well-being, or for loving your neighbor, that's fine. But if the choice is being made to say, I'm staying at home because the governor told me to stay at home and not go worship God together with his people, that is what I'm identifying as a weak conscience that does not have a proper understanding of what the Word of God says about the role of civil government. That civil government has no authority to shutter the doors of the Church of Jesus Christ. It cannot do so, and if it does so, it is stepped outside of its God-ordained boundaries. No human authority can rightly command us to disobey a direct command of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No one can lawfully or legally shutter the doors to the true Church of Jesus Christ. Now, a weak conscience maybe doesn't understand that biblical truth and thereby is deceived into obeying an unrighteous and unlawful command of a civil magistrate. This really points us to the fact that we need to study God's word and know what God's word says about the limits that God has established for human civil government. And we must look at when human civil government makes any demand of us, this is an example that's very current, but any demand of us, and determine, is that command or demand of us within the boundaries which God himself has established for human civil government? And so in the crisis we are in, we need to ask the question, what are the limits? What are the limits that God has established? And does the civil magistrate have the authority to tell us that we should not meet physically together to worship God? Can they tell us what we can and cannot do as a family, and how many we can meet with? Well, they can certainly give us advice, but the Word of God says the lockdown that we are currently experiencing, I believe, violates God's holy law. It's interesting, my friend Pastor Chuck Baldwin commented, and this was from his email this week, it is now very obvious that evangelical Christians will not lead any liberty charge. They are the first ones to run and hide at the sign of danger. We fought a war for independence, a war of northern aggression, and two world wars. We've endured floods and famines and wildfires and tornadoes and earthquakes and hurricanes, and all through it, our Christian ancestors maintained courageous and faithful presence in the house of God. When the British troops were marauding through the colonial countryside, Christians faithfully observed the Lord's Day together in church. He says, I remember my mother saying she rarely missed a church service during the Great Depression. And he adds, the Sunday after the Hurricane Ivan had seriously damaged our church buildings and devastated our entire community in 2004, we held our Lord's Day service in the church parking lot. In times of disaster, in times of war and pestilence, our Christian forebears led their communities into stronger faith in God through their loving devotion to united worship. And he comments, appears these days two are gone. Now Christians are the first to shut the doors of their sanctuaries, leaving a distraught populace to find spiritual solace somewhere else, end quote. Very pointed words, but I think very apropos of what's happening today. Here's the encoded message from the Wuhan pandemic. Our churches in America have been in a steep decline and spiraling down in a moral as well as spiritual decline. And this is evidence of it, that this morning, very, very few churches' doors are open for public worship at all across our country. Widespread disaster in our economy is being felt. But it's instructive to see what some have noted in the midst of this, that there's a dramatic increase in the use of online pornography in this time, as well as all the marijuana shops were intentionally exempted from governor's orders. Marijuana is essential. The Church of Jesus Christ is not. That message is very clear. That's not the response a pandemic should elicit from a people who truly fear God and are being humbled by a plague at all. And the message this plague is sending us is God is calling upon all men everywhere to repent. John Bunyan, a very powerful Christian writer from years past, wrote, when God shows a man the sin he has committed, the hell he has deserved, the heaven he has lost, and yet that Christ and grace and pardon may be had, this will make him serious. This will make him melt. This will break his heart. This will show him that there is more than air, more than noise, than an empty sound in religion. And this is the man whose heart, whose life, whose conversation and all will be engaged in matters of eternal salvation of his precious and immortal soul. What is the word we need from our Lord and God? Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13, because as we close out our study of the book of Hebrews this morning, these closing words are very apropos to what we need. We need the divine blessings, and we need to hear those divine blessings spoken to us. Notice verse 20 and following, Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he says some personal notes, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Notice where this these words of encouragement for us begin. Now, the God of peace. Think about that. The peace that can only come when we are at peace with God. You see, many people are distressed by the current crisis in part because they're not at peace with God. They don't have a right relationship with God. The peace can only come when we are at peace with God. And the truth of the Word of God says that our sins separate us from God. Actually, they make us God's enemies. Our sins are crimes, and they ought to be viewed as crimes that are made against the ruler of the universe. And until we recognize it as people who have committed crimes against the ruler, the holy sovereign God who rules over all, until we recognize that, we cannot rightly expect to have any peace with God. Is our land at peace with God today? We've murdered 60 million of the precious innocent children that he has brought into existence. We've promoted the abomination of sodomy. We've destroyed God's holy institution of marriage and redefined it, we claim. And the list of evils goes on and on and on. It's high time for our land to repent of all of its sins and to cry out to Almighty God for mercy and for pardon for our great wickedness. This is the message of the Wuhan virus, that if we see what God's Word is saying, it's time to repent. Because only by sincere repentance through faith in Christ can an individual have peace with God. And that's true as well, not only for a person coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also true as a nation. We cannot have peace with God as a nation until America repents, until America seeks God's mercy, until America reestablishes true justice in our land that's given to us in God's Word. And unless we do that, we cannot expect God's grace to be shed upon us as a nation. The truth is, without repentance, without revival, without a wholesale reformation of our nation, the judgments that we have begun to experience, Scripture teaches us, these judgments will only increase and intensify. This week I had the privilege of reading through the last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from one end to the other. And if you study that book, you know that there's 21 judgments divided in three groups of seven, seals, seven trumpets, and then seven last bowls of God's judgment poured out on the earth. Let's take a look for a moment at what we can learn in the midst of a plague of what God would teach us. Turn to Revelation 9 and verse 18. Revelation 9 and verse 18. This is the sixth trumpet judgment, and I think the Wuhan virus, by the way, is not the sixth trumpet. I'm not making any correlation between the sixth trumpet judgment and the Wuhan virus. I'm simply making the point of God's intention and God's purpose in these plagues is to produce repentance. Look at the awful plague that took place in Revelation 9:18. By these three, that is three very frightening creatures, by these three was a third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Consider, if you would, just pause for a moment, consider what that would mean today. If that sixth trumpet was sounded today, a third of the world population would be 2.5 billion people. That's an enormous number of people dying in this plague that the sixth trumpet announces. Notice what happens, though, as a result of this disaster. Verse 19, for their power, that is of those beasts, is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues, in other words, the two-thirds of the population that survived this plague, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and of silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Look at what this says. God poured out an enormous judgment in the future on the whole world. And what does the world do? They don't repent at all. They continue on their wicked ways. What this says to our land, although again, I want to repeat that I'm not saying that this sixth trumpet is in any way connected with the Wuhan virus. No, I'm just saying the Wuhan virus should elicit in us repentance. They did not repent. And so in America, if our proper response was repentance, if we do not repent, we do not repent of our murders. There's abortion. Not repent of unjust killing of innocent on our soil. not repent of all sorts of sexual immorality. That's the word fornication refers to all forms, including the abomination of sodomy. Not repent of theft is mentioned as the very last one in that list there, verse 21. Think of what that says about our land. On Friday, I understand the president signed what's called the Coronavirus Aid, Relief, and Economic Security, CARES Act, where more than $2 trillion is supposedly going to be distributed all across our culture and economy. But where's that money coming from? The government has no money. In fact, they're $23 trillion in debt. They have zero and less than zero. And if you count the unfunded mandates and liabilities, that's about $100 trillion in debt. They have no money. The only place they can get the money from is taking it from us, taking it from our pockets and then redistributing it to someone else. I was telling my girls that it was kind of like if you went to a swimming pool and you took a 5-gallon bucket and dipped it in one end of the swimming pool and filled it up, and you carried that 5-gallon bucket over to the other end of the swimming pool and you stumbled on the way, so you spilled some of it, and you got maybe about 4.5 gallons left, and you go to the other end of the swimming pool and you pour it all in. What have you done to the level of the swimming pool? It's gone down. It hasn't increased at all. And indeed, if they pull this off and if they do this that they're planning to do, there will be a huge amount of government waste. There'll be a lot of spilling of water as it goes along down the way to pour it back into the economy at the other end. And so the economy will be worse off, not better off, as a result of this theft. You say, wait, David, how do you call it theft? I call it theft because that's what the Word of God calls it. The Word of God has given human civil government no authority to do what they are currently doing. No authority to give $2 trillion out to those who they are choosing to give that money to. They have no money to give anyone. They can only get it by stealing from all of us. And it's not in their biblical jurisdiction to do so. What should happen when a pandemic ravages a land? Well, turn, if you would, to Revelation 14. Listen to the voice of the angel of God that proclaims from the air in the midst of all of the disasters that Revelation describes. Listen to the voice of this angel in Revelation 14 and verse 7. Here's what mankind should do as a result of plagues unleashed by the wrath of God. Saying with a loud voice, Revelation 14, 7, fear God. Our response to the Wuhan virus should be, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the foundations of the waters. Wow. There should be more people worshiping, gathering for worship as a result of this crisis, not fewer people worshiping. What do we hear as the message in our day? Your salvation will come from Washington, D.C. Washington is your savior. The government will save you. God's word says, no, the government will never save you from these crises. God alone can save you. And you will wonder there in what Revelation is prophesying, Revelation 14. What do men do? Do they listen to the angel? Turn, if you would, to Revelation 16, just two pages over. Do they repent of their wickedness? Do they really begin to worship God and serve Him? No, look at the response. And this is, by the way, Revelation 16 records the fourth bowl that's poured out on earth. That's the 18th judgment and 21 of all. Revelation 16 and verse 9. Look at the response to the next judgment. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give Him glory. They did the opposite of what they should have done. Instead of worshiping God, they blasphemed God. They cursed His name and refused to repent of their sins. They did not give Him glory. Now, note the phrasing there. Who has power over these plagues? God is the one that has power over these plagues. God Himself. And I believe that's true of also the Wuhan virus. Now, evidence is, of course, that this is a bioweapon. Level 4 bioweapons laboratories are located in Wuhan. And the evidence is this new virus was a splicing made by human beings between the SARS virus and the HIV virus. So man did this. It's an evil thing that man did in producing this. But God is ultimately in control of this plague. And this should lead people to repentance. Plagues are the wrath of God. Just look, if you would, at chapter 15, Revelation 15. If you go back one chapter, look at Revelation 15 and verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them, that is in those bowls, is filled up the wrath of God. And then go on down to verse 7, Revelation 15, verse 7. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Now, I know the modern mind recoils at the whole idea of God's wrath. It's like, oh no, we worship a loving God. He would never do anything that would harm anyone at all. But Scripture is very clear. For example, Psalm 7 and verse 11 tells us, God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. The wrath of God. I like what Albert Barnes says commenting about this. It's clear that when we think of the word wrath as applicable to God, it must be divested of everything that is like human passion, and especially the passion of revenge. It is one of the most obvious rules of interpretation that we are not to apply to God's passions and feelings, which among us have their origin in evil. God's wrath is opposition of the divine character against sin, and the determination of the divine mind to express that opposition in a proper way by excluding the offender from the favors which he bestows on the righteous. We admire the character of a father who's opposed to disorder, to vice, and to disobedience in his family, and who expresses his opposition in a proper way. We admire the character of a ruler who is opposed to all crime in the community and who expresses those feelings in law. Why should we not then equally be pleased with God, who is opposed to all crime in all parts of the universe and who determines to express his opposition in the proper way for the sake of preserving order and promoting peace? End quote. He's right. Indeed, if God did not possess wrath as his reaction to sin, we would not live in a universe where there is justice, where there is righteousness, or where there is any morality at all. It would be a chaotic and evil universe in which the wicked ultimately can do anything they please. Scripture, you see, teaches us the reality of the wrath of God. And often Scripture describes the wrath of God as being stored up over time, maybe in a pot or a vessel of some sort, and that each time a wicked thing happens, more of God's wrath is poured in and poured in. In other words, at times when evil people do wicked things, the wrath does not come upon them immediately. They don't suffer the wrath of God immediately, but it gets stored up little bit, until it reaches the brim of that vessel. It reaches a point at which it's going to begin to be spilled out on earth. And once it begins to be spilled out on earth, that wrath can only be stopped by the repentance on the part of the people who have committed the crimes against God. You see, if God did not possess wrath against sin, we would be living in an unjust and completely immoral universe. I like the picture that the ancients depicted of the wrath. The Greeks and Dionysius spoke of a vast banquet, very gorgeous with all kinds of food. And Damocles was the evil man who was put in one particular seat in that banquet, and that seat was directly under a sword. The sword hung above his head as he feasted at this banquet, and that sword was only prevented from killing him by one single human hair, one thread, easily broken. Anything, at any moment, the sword of Damocles could come and take his life. But he was sitting there feasting, kind of oblivious to the fact that the sword was right over his head. For me, that's a picture of these United States for the past 50 years. We've been feasting at a banquet of prosperity and enjoyment, and we've lived well for these 50 years. But the sword of Damocles, God's wrath, has been hovering over our head at any moment, could plunge us into the disaster we deserve for the sins that we have as a nation committed and individuals have committed. You see, it's only by God's patience and God's mercy that he holds back that wrath from being poured out. But there comes a point when it can no longer be prevented, and when the cup of the wrath of Almighty God begins to be poured out, and then is poured out in full measure upon the earth. And thus, I believe an encoded message for us of the Wuhan virus is that it is well past nigh time for America to repent. For if this plague does not bring repentance about in our land, It does not stop the abortion, does not stop the promotion of sodomy, the destruction of marriage, and all the other evils going on in our life. If it does not bring a stop to that, we can be assured the sacred writing tells us that the bowl which began to be poured out, we're just getting a little bit dribble of that judgment, that bowl will be poured out in full upon our land, unleashing the full torrent of God's wrath. Without repentance, without revival, without a wholesale reformation, the judgments of God will only increase in our land. Now, last week we spoke of some of the evil minions who are taking full advantage of this crisis to bring about the kingdom of the Antichrist, the New World Order. And if indeed it is the time that that is happening, and I'm not saying it is, but if it is, we don't know for certain at this point. If it is, this is what we will see in the days ahead. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. Revelation 6 and verse 2. Here is the very first of those 21 judgments. The first seal opening, and that first seal releases the first horseman of the apocalypse. So perhaps you've heard of the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, here it is. Revelation 6 and verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow and a crown that was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And this speaks of the establishment of a one-world government, new world order type of thing. And it will originally be deployed as 10 regions of one-world order government, you know, like the European Union, South American Union, North American Union. Those 10 world orders will ultimately give all their power to the one, and that will be the Antichrist. And he will rule over all with a totalitarian dictatorship this world has never seen before. A friend of mine wrote yesterday, and he said this: for the first time in world history, every nation on earth has some degree of martial law all at the same time. Some countries have more aspects of martial law than others. Some states have more than others. California now allows people to leave their home for 1 hour a day. Wow, how gracious that is. Washington, D.C. has a curfew. Maryland closed the schools, and then restaurants and bars and gatherings of over 10 people. And then I understand on Monday this week, non-essential businesses and no gatherings of over 3 people were permitted by the edict from the governor. And the police ordered to disperse gatherings and close all non-essential businesses who do not comply. And employers of essential businesses are required to do this: distribute papers to essential employees that they must keep in their personal vehicles in case the police pull them over. A customer of mine, he said, from Tate Engineering, told me he was pulled over on Route I-795 going southbound by a state trooper at 4:45 a.m. this past Friday. And he was asked why he was out and where he was going. And he showed the paper and said, "I'm going to work." And the police let him go. He had to pass. My neighbor, he said, across the street has a daycare service in her home. She will lose her license if caught watching a child whose parents do not give her a copy of the essential employee paper that has to be produced upon demand when any official shows up at her house. She must deep clean her home by Monday, the 30th of March. He says the next phase could be roadblocks and checkpoints, which seems to be the only way to enforce a stay-at-home order, end quote. By the way, I'll share in a moment that some municipalities already have these roadblocks and checkpoints in our country. Now, as believers, how should we view these events? Go back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We need to remember what God has done, particularly as we approach Resurrection Sunday. His Son was crucified on the cross, died for our sins. That blood shed bought the peace that we needed with God. And that shed blood established Jesus Christ as the great shepherd. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the foundation of our hope, because the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead by God the Father is the fact that God can do whatever He pleases. And whatever happens in this world, whatever trials we go through, the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead gives us confidence that God can do for us whatever He needs and chooses to do for us. We need to never give way to panic or fear in the midst of turmoil. God has all power to raise the dead. Hey, There's nothing he cannot do for us. And furthermore, note here it says that Jesus Christ is our great shepherd. We have had many shepherds in our life. My mother and father, they were my shepherds. Thank you, Mom. Thank you, Dad. Your parents were your shepherds. We've had shepherds who helped us as teachers. We've had shepherds who, that's the word pastor. A pastor is a shepherd. But none of those is the great shepherd. Yes, they're good models for us of what Jesus Christ is like, but Jesus is far above them. And as the great shepherd, he can meet every need that we have. He saved us by his sacred blood that was shed by his death on the cross, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What a comfort it is to know that our covenant relationship with God, that is the basis of our salvation, is eternal, it's everlasting. It will never change. It will never alter. The terms will never be modified at some point in the future. And no matter what happens around us, that everlasting covenant remains unchanged because God is faithful. His covenant is unchanged. It is eternal. And the blood of Jesus Christ established that eternal covenant with God. Now consider in contrast the human covenants. We know that many of them are pretty fragile. Think of the human covenant by which we the people, and by the way, it's we the people that formed the civil government. Civil government didn't form. We the people created the federal government and created the state governments. And we created them through a document known as the Constitution. Think about a month ago. A month ago, if you go back, things were going rather smoothly, you know. You couldn't imagine a month ago the incredible changes we've experienced in these 30 days. That our federal and state governments have essentially suspended our federal constitution and suspended our state constitution because of the Wuhan virus. They've all but declared martial law in America. My daughter, as many of you know, is hiking through a stretch of North Carolina currently. And one county that she was attempting to go into has set up concrete barriers at every road entrance into that county, manned 24/7. And unless you can produce evidence from a government document that you are a resident of that county, they will not let you into that county. Even if you own property in the county, if your residence is outside that county, sorry, they will not let you into that county at all. Her situation was she'd sent some food ahead to a P.O. box there to be picked up when she got into the town, but obviously they were not going to let her into the town to do that. And so she had to make a bunch of changes and call the post office, get them to ship to another place and get a ride to, you know, go around the section of the trail that's closed through the Smoky Mountains. They closed the trail and said you can't hike on the trail there either. And started hiking at the other end and we're praying that the next town where she sent it to will let her in. But in North Carolina, the tyranny is extreme. They may not let her into that town either. So we're praying for her resupply and that issue that this tyranny has created there. Draconian, martial law actions. They're completely in violation of our federal constitution and of our state constitutions, but you know what? The tyrants don't care. They don't care. The constitutions to them are just so much worthless paper. I'm so grateful that we have an everlasting covenant, unlike those human covenants. Those human covenants are like a glass vase that is on the precipice there, and if you happen to bump it and knock it over, it shatters into 1,000 pieces. Not the covenant that we have with our Lord God. Note the heart of this prayer that the author is praying for those who are reading this letter. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. The work of God's Holy Spirit in our life is to perfect us, to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. And this is the goal that Christ has for each and every disciple, every follower, that they would be perfected. And you know what it takes to be perfected? Trials, tribulations, troubles, difficulties, plagues. These God can and will use to perfect us in the midst of those difficulties. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ is about. When trials come, Scripture tells us we should rejoice. Because it's an opportunity to become more perfected, more and more like Jesus Christ. And notice how he closes then that all this brings glory to God's name, to whom be glory forever and ever. That is, as we grow in maturity, as we grow towards perfection, God receives more glory from our lives. To his glory forever and ever. Amen. And then note the last couple of verses here where the writer gives some personal notes to the saints. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Wow, 13 chapters, he says, just a few words. He says, accept this. Accept this as it's intended and benefit from this spiritually. And he goes on to say that, know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. This was during the time of the great persecution that Nero brought that ultimately resulted in the death, the martyrdom of Peter and of Paul. And evidently, Timothy was put in prison as part of what was taking place. While they were martyred, Timothy was set free. We have no idea what's going to happen in the days ahead. But if that comes, may we be faithful to our Lord unto the very end. Know that your brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. He was planning with Timothy a trip to visit these believers. Salute them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. So evidently he's writing from Italy to these saints. And so Timothy was released. Paul and Peter were martyred in this persecution that came. Then he closes with this. Grace be with you all. Amen. The thing that we need most of all at this point in our situation is grace. And we need to recognize that God's grace is sufficient for every situation and for every crisis that we go through. The hymn writer put it so well. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your grace, for without it, we would be in hell at this very moment. We thank you that you have been so patient with these United States for many, many, many years. And instead of taking that patience and that mercy as a signal to repent of our sins, we have continued as a nation on in a path and a career of evil. We pray, Father, for America's repentance through this current plague, that it would turn back to you with true revival and in a true reformation of our ways. And Father, we pray for individuals who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that this plague would cause them to turn to Christ and find saving faith in Christ. We pray for those of us in Christ today. Lord, cause us to repent of our sins. Cause us to move forward in righteousness and holiness, moving towards that perfection that you have designed for us to become like Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.